Bear with me this morning because I wrestled with this message all week long, getting ready for this. Don't know if I've hit the mark or not. So just, again, bear with me. Over the years of 50-some years of marriage, CJ and I have traveled across the country. I think there are only three states we haven't been in. That would be Alaska and North and South Dakota. But when you travel across the United States, it doesn't really take long to realize that while we are all indeed Americans, there is sometimes little, sometimes great diversity in culture and experience across this country, state by state, crossing a boundary line, even sometimes in a region of a state, changes the way people relate to one another. We found out, for instance, that just about everybody and their brother is armed in Montana with a total population of 1.1 million. Now, bear that in mind with the fact that New York City has 8.4 million people in it. The residents there have to deal in Montana with bears and other such critters. So generally, if you travel and you go out, you're armed in some way. Besides the fact that if you need help, help can be a long ways coming. While we were visiting my cousin up near Glacier, a truck with two elderly gentlemen, probably my age, went off of a side of a hill with a boat. A tree caught their vehicle and kept them from going all the way down. We stopped to help them to get back up out of the truck and so forth, and you could hear the sirens coming from the police for like 40 minutes because they were coming from the valley and it would echo up through into the hills. You could be waiting some time for any kind of help, emergency help, police officers, whatever, to show up. In Connecticut, traffic will just stop on a primary road, not a main highway, but a primary road. Traffic will stop just to let somebody out of their driveway. Caught me off guard several times. The car in front of me just suddenly starts to brake out of nowhere. I'm looking for a dog or a deer or a kid in the road, mumbling under my breath the entire time, only to find out that Bob wanted out of his driveway, so all 30 cars have to come to a stop. Here, in our area, we see somebody wants out of their driveway, we speed up and close ranks because they're probably going to drive slower than we are and we don't want them in front of us. Every state and region has some sort of a recognized way of life that's different from ours. If you go out to Utah, you order French fries. First time I ordered a hamburger and fries, my fries came with mayonnaise, with a side of mayonnaise. And I said, what's this for? That's for your fries. It seemed like it was anti-sacred to be putting mayonnaise on French fries. Everybody knows that's ketchup, but not in Utah. That's the way they do it. These are distinctions that set us all apart in some way, large or small, from each other. Every country as well has some sort of, we might say, personality. When you think of certain nations, certain ideas pop into your mind right off the bat. We used to say that the Germans would say, "I love you," and sounding like they're getting ready to take your life. The French would say, "I'm here to take your life," and it sounds like they're asking you out on a date. Difference in the languages. And so as we come to this last king and the last kingdom that will ever be, both Isaiah out of Isaiah 40 and John the Baptist out of Luke 3 will offer to us a glimpse of a few of the key distinctives that will identify the citizens of this new kingdom. So let's go to Luke chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the word of Isaiah, as the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now we're going to just focus on verses 4 to 6 today, which uses imagery to convey a biblical truth. God fairly often in his word uses what we call literary devices, such as metaphor and allegory and simile and even parable, to create a picture, a visual that we can see of what he intends to reveal or disclose using something concrete or common. Often it's agricultural, for instance. It's a farmer in a field or something, to convey a spiritual truth of some kind. Now, in Luke 3:4, the imagery that's used there is that of a common practice when any monarch, sometimes even any high dignitary, was coming into a regional area, either the king from your own country or a king that was visiting, and that would be the common practice that heralds would precede the coming dignitary or monarch so that the people would know he was coming and would take the time to prepare the roads for his travel, filling potholes and removing debris or obstacles so that he would have an unhindered passage into the country. It was imperative that they do that, or there was a punishment if they did not. Now, what we read in verses 5 could never be actually accomplished by doing that. Every valley filled, every mountain and hill brought low, straightening out all the roads, making sure everything is absolutely smooth. I mean, we can't bring mountains down or fill valleys up and roads run wherever the topography demands they go. And so we have to believe that the use of this imagery is meant to convey something different, and in fact we can't understand it or make sense out of it unless we do see that it's meant to convey something other than bringing mountains down and filling valleys up. So beginning with the valleys being filled, or as Isaiah states it, in at least in the King James in Isaiah 40, exalted. The valleys are places where people tend to cluster. Cities and towns have a tendency to form in two vital areas of the lands. That is one in the valleys, and the second is by waterways. You need a source of water, so on the banks of rivers and lakes and so forth, or in valleys. I think of it as cities especially, not so much towns, but as cities where sin gathers to find suitable company. Wherever you find the cities, you find the most crime going on, the most immorality you can find in any concentrated one place, rather than what's spread out across the rest of the country. James, the Lord's brother, referred to the things down below, in the low areas, not necessarily in the valleys, but below, as earthly. These are earthly places, sensual, devilish places. It's places where envy and strife and confusion and every evil work reside. It is the effect of sin that man may never of himself rise above it. We can never be better than we are by ourselves. And by its practice, its continued practice, we never plateau in our sin. Sin always becomes more demonstrably a part of our everyday lifestyle rather than less. And so by the practice of sin, we sink deeper into it. Hence the idea of the valley and the place where sin, the low place, the below place, the earthly place where sin resides. But the Lord's not instructing sin to be buried, nor for it to be exalted or lifted up. And so it can't be that he has in mind. He is, however, intending that we would be lifted out of it. Both Isaiah and Luke use words that mean to rise or raise up, whether you're talking about exaltation, being exalted to lift up, or filling in, as is used in Luke, to take a low area and raise it up by filling it in. The idea is still not of that of burying something, but of raising something out of the low place to a higher plane. So in the new kingdom, its citizens are distinguished by rising up from the valleys into new life. So let's go to the book of Romans, chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. You've got a lot of scriptures laid out there today. If you got a roast on, I mean, you're in trouble. I'm going to not read every one of those. Some I'm going to comment on, but we'll move at least fairly fast. Romans 6, verses 1 through 9. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Being lifted up in resurrection life, being pulled up, the old life being buried by the picture of baptism, the new life being raised up from that pit of depravity in which we lived, sin no longer has dominion over us. And that's the picture being painted right here. So that the new kingdom and its citizens are distinguished by rising up from the valleys, pulled from the pit of sinfulness into new life. We change. Our life changes. Something we can never do on our own, and at best maybe find some victories in some thing or another. We quit smoking, we don't drink as much, we don't beat our wife as often, whatever the case may be. Nonetheless, man can change some, but man cannot lift himself up from the pit of sin. That is something God has to do. Which leads us to number two. Every mountain shall be brought low. So as the valleys image the depth of sin, the mountains image the pride in which man exalts himself against God. It was pride that caused Lucifer to fall from heaven, and it was pride that moved Eve to eat the fruit of the tree. Pride is at the heart of the spread of every great empire, and also pride is at the heart of its fall. Pride brings it up, and it is pride that brings it down. Pride has no one's best interest at heart. No one's. Not yours, not anyone around you. It brings disgrace, Proverbs 11:2. It precedes destruction, Proverbs 16:18. It brings strife, Proverbs 13:10. It comes before a fall, Proverbs 18:12. On the day of the Lord, all pride will be brought down, Isaiah 2:12. And the Lord detests pride in Proverbs 16:5. At some level, pride is at the heart of all sin, because sin by its nature is the rejection of God, and therefore lifts up its head against God and resists the way of God. So we must turn to 2 Corinthians, if you will, chapter 10, verses 4 through 6. We read this, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Every high thing must be cast down, brought low before God. Part of being a citizen of the kingdom of God is that pride must be put to death. I'm not saying that it's going to be gone forever and in every aspect of your life, but you may no longer have a lifestyle that is typified or distinguished by pride in it. Number three, the crooked place shall be made straight. There's a reason that criminals are called crooks, and that the correction, we always say to them, you need to leave that path and do what? Walk the straight and narrow. To be crooked is to deviate from what is right and good. It's getting off the right path. Psalm 125, verse 5 says, those who turn aside unto their own crooked ways, the Lord shall lead forth with the children of iniquity. In Proverbs chapter 2, let's turn there. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 10 through 15, we read this. When wisdom enters into your heart and knowledge is pleasant unto your soul, discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you, to deliver you from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaks forward things, who leave the paths of unrightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice to do evil and delight in the forwardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and they froward in their path. We note that it is wisdom, knowledge, and discretion from the Word of God that delivers us from the crooked path. In Isaiah 59:8, we won't turn there, but it says in the New Kingdom, basically, its citizens are distinguished by leaving the deviant paths. We leave those. We step off those paths. When you're first saved, probably all of us, unless you grew up around different people than I did, you had friends, whether at work or you grew up with, that you basically were always with to party. And you were the guys that were out fishing and drinking till you got drunk and doing all the things that you do. When you become a Christian, you can no longer walk that path with them. You're not saying, I don't want to be your friend. Of course, you would reach out and help them. Of course, you love them. You want them to come to the Lord. But you can no longer do what they do. You leave that crooked path because now you're on that straight and narrow. Proverbs chapter 4, just turn a couple of pages here, starting in verse 25, reading through verse 27. Let your eyes look right on, straight, dead straight, and let thine eyelids look straight before you. Ponder the paths of your feet, and in all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. He will lead us in a right way on the narrow path when we are willing, at least, determined, at least. I'm not saying it's self-will by any stretch, but when the heart's desire, when our heart's desire is to stay on that path, then we must not look to the left or the right. We must not look over here and say, that's pretty delightful. I think I can take that fire into my bosom and not get burned. Don't even look there. Don't go there. Proverbs says, if a wayward woman comes walking down the same path as you, cross the street. Move away from it. Don't say to yourself, well, I can resist this. No. You get away from there and you stay on the straight path. Psalm 5, verse 8 says, make your way straight before me. This is, again, not talking about determinative will, that you're saying, I will walk the straight and narrow path. If you tend to use your will to make these things come about, you tend to become a legalist in the process. But to have a heart that wants nothing more than to stay on the right path and in line with God, then God will honor that, because that is not lifted up with pride. And again, this is not about human standards of right and wrong, which keep changing all the time. This world caused the worst possible things right and the right possible things wrong. To take a stand on what's holy and right is why we're hated for that. We choose, though, the things that are right and wrong according to the standards of the Word of God. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. We read this. In all thy ways acknowledge him. And who directs your paths? He will direct your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil, and it shall be health to your navel and marrow to your bones. He will direct our path when we acknowledge him. Number four, the rough ways shall be made smooth. Rough, it's the word trachis in the Greek. It means uneven or rocky. The picture represented is that of obstacles or pitfalls or things that make it difficult to navigate. Jeremiah 2:25 uses the Hebrew word unshod in the same capacity, an unshod horse. You get on uneven ground. You're walking a horse across rocks and so forth. It's easy for the horse to lose a horseshoe and therefore find itself lame on one foot. So it's saying stay away from or don't go across paths that are full of obstacles, thinking you can avoid them. I came down off of a mountain, Blue Mountain in Canada, with Todd Buckles, of course, who told me that it was no problem up there until I got up there. And down below me was what they call the waterfall. And down below the waterfall were moguls that were this high, and I was on skis. I'm skiing. And let me tell you what, half the time going down that hill, I simply fell down on purpose to slow myself down and to keep from hitting something on the way down. I'll never go skiing with Todd without first seeing what's in front of me. To walk in this world outside of God or on the wide road is to navigate a treacherous path of certain destruction. But to walk the narrow road, the road that is straight, is to choose to avoid the obstacles and to enjoy his blessings. As we go, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. Yeah, let me get my fat thumb working here. Okay. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The worthy walk is done on the worthy path. The fruit of the Spirit is involved in the worthy walk. Sound doctrine is involved in the worthy walk, and love of the brethren is involved in the worthy walk. We talked about this in Sunday school, how the church, especially during the time, the 1800s, the 19th century, during the time of Finney, moved away from the sound doctrine and the fruit of the Spirit used in a right way to walk a different path, to use modernistic methods to try and talk people into an excited acceptance of Christ that had no root and would not stand up over time. Isaiah 35:8 says, when we follow the way of holiness, then the way is smooth. Then the way is smooth. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 6. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. In the new kingdom, its citizens are distinguished by the blessedness of a God-honoring lifestyle, a God-honoring walk in this life. We choose the straight and narrow road, and we choose to follow the ways of God and the ways of his word, so that our walk is then free from all of the obstacles and the pitfalls that are grabbing the members of this world every day of their life. A fruit-producing life, a changed life. When you come to Christ, it should be noted by those around you that something about you is different than it was before. And if that is the case, then verse 6 in Luke, then the salvation of God will be evident in our lives for all to see. I was asked that often when I was a new believer, and I thought about it often then, and I do on occasion now as well. But when others see me, when others see you, would there be something about you if you were with them long enough? I don't necessarily mean by passing them in the aisle at the grocery store, but would there be something about you that would distinguish you as being different, that would cause them to wonder why? I remember walking down the aisle of a grocery store once, crossed a lady, she was much at that time older than me, and we both stopped at the same time and looked at each other, and she said, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" And I said, "I got the same sense about you," and we stopped and talked in the aisle for about 20 minutes. Don't know why, the Lord just made it to be known. But even when we don't have those occasions, when there's nothing that's just innate, so to speak, that God reveals to us, will those where you work know you to be the same person that we know you here? And that you're known at home with your wife and your kids? And will they look at you and say, "That's not the guy I used to know. That's not the woman that I used to know"? So that when we are asked that question, "What's different about you? Why?" we may rightly answer with the hope that is within us with meekness and in fear. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 17 also encapsulates, I think, this risen but humble nature of kingdom people. So let's go to 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 9, reading through 17. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation," listen, "a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him, declare in your life, who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation, your lifestyle, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. They see Christ in you. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers or for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." We should be noted by others who see us as salt and light, as peculiar and different by the choices that we make and the standards that we keep. We should see ourselves as pilgrims and strangers in this land. A people seeking, Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, a new country, not of this world, a better heavenly country where God is not ashamed to be called their God, and where we should never be ashamed to be called his people. In fact, there is something desperately wrong with us if others do not see in us what should distinguish us as his. The church tends to be satisfied being just a little better than the world. If we just stop shy of doing what the world does, then there's a sense that some self-righteous sense that somehow we're good enough, and that should distinguish us from everyone else And yet the standards of God don't alter and change with the course of this world. And those standards are still exactly what they are, and the boundaries are clearly set for us to stay within, not to wander and meander, as long as we just stay just shy of where everybody else is. Now, most all of the commentators on Luke 3, 4 through 6 saw this section as confined to the kingdom in the present time. But certainly, I think, the complete fulfillment of verses 4 through 6 is yet to come. I mean, quite frankly, every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, the crooked shall be made straight, the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. We call this the already and the not yet. It means that while the kingdom is here and now, and we are, by virtue of the salvation of Christ, by regeneration, being made alive, by being given eyes to see and ears to hear, and the word being opened up to us, we live a different life and a changed life, and yet all of us still suffer with some pride. Certainly, all of us still suffer with some sins that seem to beset us, not every day, not as a way of life, but at times come creeping back into our lives that have to be mortified again. That's why Paul says, mortify daily, kill every day the sins of the flesh. And so while we are in the kingdom right now, the kingdom is not yet what it will be. We are in the kingdom, we're distinct as his people, but the kingdom is not yet what it will be. When we are fully resurrected, then all sin will be gone. We won't just be lifted up out of the majority of it or some major parts of it as we grow and learn. All pride will be gone. There is only one road, and it's straight as an arrow. And there are no obstacles that we have to get around, for God has made us to be, in the end, as he is, without sin. So that we may fully experience what we've only experienced here in part. Let me read. I don't know if I was going to read this, but I'm going to, because this is the verse, I think, that looks forward to the verse here in Luke chapter 3, Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. I'll give you a minute there if you want to turn to there. And this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. That, to me, I don't know how to look at Luke 3. I called several of my guys that I call when I come to a place where I'm not sure what's going on, and usually I'll take some time to kick this around with Andrew and so forth, but I can't look at Luke 3 without seeing the already and the not yet. That while these things are true of us, that we no longer walk down that same crooked path that we walked every day, all of our lives, once we become Christians, that path becomes more straight. We begin to leave the crooked ways. We begin to understand in wisdom and discernment by the word of God how to have a smooth path in front of us to do that which honors him and he honors us. But none of that finds its fulfillment where every sin is gone, and every amount of pride is removed until the coming day when we shall be in that country, in that kingdom, as one people from all of time and from every point on the planet together at the end of the age, at the consummation of the kingdom. These verses give me the hope of perfection to come. So when I'm back up in a few weeks here, we're going to continue on looking at the preparation of the people who will be the citizens of the kingdom. Here's what they look like when you see them. But how did they get there? Again, self-will, self-determination. I'm preaching in May and at the FIRE conference on perseverance. As soon as you use that word, perseverance, you think of determination. You make it through, you push, and you keep going. And this is not talking about that. There is one very key thing that is attached to the message of the gospel, irremovable from the gospel message. And that is this idea of being called to repentance. This is what we don't hear today. We hear gospel messages that are about the love of God, but not about the destruction of sin. And not just sin. When you hear somebody saying that people are repenting of their sins, the question to be asked, and what we wait to see whether it's real or not, is this: what sins are they repenting of? Sin as God says sin is sin? Or sin as they think sin is sin? Do you think that it's okay to live a life that is dishonoring to the scriptures? Are you living in fornication? And then you say, I've come to know the Lord, but it's okay with him because we made a commitment between the two of us. But there's really nothing that's really committed there. And the Lord says, flee fornication. What are you repenting of? It must be in line with the Word of God. And sometimes we don't even know what that is until we spend some time in the Word of God. Some things are much more easily understood at the moment than down the road a bit. So we're going to be looking at the people, the preparation of the people who will be the citizens of the kingdom. John heralds Messiah, but the preparation is not about the roads and the mountains and the potholes. It's about the preparation of the people themselves. The mind is required to be a Christian, but without the heart, it is insufficient. Christianity is a heart issue. Where is our heart? It's not enough to make a declaration that I believe what the preacher just said about the gospel, without this aspect that my heart must be repentant. My heart must be brought low. And I must look and see sin as God declares sin to be, in every one of its manifestations, regardless of what that is. We must have a desire to turn. So when I get back in a few weeks, we'll be looking at that. So you might ask yourself today when you leave, when people see me, when they know me, is there anything about me that distinguishes me as being different in some way by the choices that I make and the life that I live and the words that I choose to use? Is there something different about me without being a legalist? We're not talking about that. Choices you make for you, not choices that you make for everybody else. Amen? Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, we thank you for your word. Lord, I don't know if I hit the markers, not today, but I know at least these things are true about us, that we must have a heart that desires to walk in your way, to be humbled by your word and brought low, and that you will be the one who will lift us up out of the depravity of our former life, to set us up as risen creatures to live in the new. We thank you for all this. May you be honored and glorified in our lives as we live it in every area of our life, not just here on Sunday, but but in our home where we live and among our relatives, among our friends at work, at the grocery store, and every place we go, may it be clear that we are servants and citizens of a greater country and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.